All right, so this was years ago when Jerome used to meet in that, what we now have is the youth room back there, and I was attending with my mom and dad, and we're sitting in the padded pews. If you remember, when we had song worship, there would be a song leader each month, and I think it had to be Jim Spidell that was leading it, because he was a smart aleck whenever he would lead it, and we would sing those songs where he would intentionally hold the congregation before they came back in, and what it caused was people to inadvertently start singing in the midst of silence, and then they would be awkward. Do you remember Bob Ellis? Bob Ellis was like a pillar of this church. Some of you who have been going here for a long time will remember Bob Ellis. So Bob Ellis is sitting right behind us as a family. And Jim or whoever it is leading singing has one of those moments, and there's silence, and Bob's voice just booms through. And it wasn't exactly on pitch, but he just keeps plowing right through there. And of course, being a young kid, my natural reaction is to turn around and look at him like that. Bob Ellis, without missing a beat, turns around and looks at the guy right behind him. And so then everybody starts focusing. I don't think that guy ever came back to Jerome after that morning. It's perfect timing. I don't know if you've ever had the unintentional solo moment. I had that when I went to Indiana Wesleyan. I was a choir boy, and I sang in the university chorale. And Indiana Wesleyan was known, their chorale was known for one song, and that was that song by the German monk that started the Reformation, Martin Luther. He wrote the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And Indiana Wesleyan Choir, they sang a bunch of songs, but that was the one that they were known for and probably still are. And they had a special way of singing it. Well, I didn't know the special way of singing. I knew the song. And so thankfully this was in a rehearsal and it wasn't in, or like a practice, it wasn't in an actual concert. But the opening line is, a mighty fortress is our God. And then he would hold us and I just kept going. And I was singing the tenor part, oh, fun! And it just sounded like this. This is how it sounded. Complete silence and my voice just going, a boy. Just like that, because it was so obvious I was out there and he just, boa. I will never forget this. So then the rest of the year I would always be walking and I'd hear somebody behind me, hey, boa. And then I would know that they were. Anyway, that song, it was a scarring moment for me, but I've always loved that song. It's one of the most powerful hymns I think that's ever been written. If you sing it, we sing it with the translation that fits the music and the beat and all of that. But the opening line of that song translates from German more directly, an immovable fortress is our God, a good defense and weapon. God is not just our defense, but God is our weapon. Now keep in mind, we're talking about the God of the universe here, and he is our weapon. That's pretty amazing. Listen, I don't know this for a fact, but I'm guessing, and maybe if I looked it up, I could find, I'm guessing that Martin Luther used as inspiration for his song, Psalm 18, where David writes these words, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, here it is again, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. We're going to talk about strongholds this morning. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. One of the things that I love about King David, one of the reasons he's been such a go-to for me in the last several years of my life, he was always open and honest about his fears. Here is a king, a mighty conquering king, but he wrote all the time about his fears that haunted him. And that's been a real encouragement to me, because my whole adult life, I have dealt with irrational fears. Fears that I don't need to have, but I've had. I know this drives Jenny nuts, but I have irrational fears about my health. Anytime I have something that goes wrong with me, like a stomach ache, I am convinced it's stomach cancer. It has to be stomach cancer. I have to be tested because there's something else going on here. And if my ear hurts, I get an earache. Well, it's lobe cancer is what that is. That I've got lobe cancer. And it's always, if it's not cancer, she can tell you, I will be convinced that I have some kind of disease that they won't be able to figure out what it is. They won't be able to treat it. I will die of that. And then they will name it Peter Hecht disease. We've had that conversation before. They're irrational fears. It's a stomach ache. You ate too much of the burrito. It's something like that, but I become convinced irrationally. I have irrational fears, and I know this drives her nuts. I have trust issues, my insecurities, my fear of betrayal or my fear of abandonment, irrational fears that I don't need to have. I fear my safety. I used to be petrified of flying, scared to death of flying. The biggest thing for me, and I think I've mentioned this before, having children changed all of that. Because once you have kids, the thought of slamming into a mountain at 400 miles an hour, whatever, I don't even care anymore. I'm fine with it. If that's the way it ends, that's fine. But seriously, I would be petrified to get on an aircraft and would have to be heavily medicated, resigning myself to death. These are all irrational fears that I have. And that's why King David and his testimony is so important to me. When you have those as a human being, and I don't think I'm alone in those of us that have irrational fears, fears that we don't need to have, the human body is equipped to defend itself. We will find ways to cope with those things that cause us fear. But what are the worldly ways of coping with the fears that we have? We doubt. That's one way the body, if we assume bad stuff is going to happen, then if it happens, we feel like we're lessening the blow. That's one of the ways that the human body does it. Or we worry about it, because if we worry about it, then we're maybe more prepared for it. Some people turn to addiction, and we drowned our sorrows in alcohol or some other drug to help us deal with the pressures and the fears that we have. And some people get into superstitions that maybe they'll keep these bad things away. These are worldly ways of dealing with the fears of life. The anxieties of life, the worries of life. But God gives us better weapons. That's what that whole song is talking about, that God himself is a weapon. Remember what Paul says, we don't fight the problems of this world with weapons of flesh and blood. God gives us better weapons. He himself is a weapon. That's the point. He doesn't just want to be our defense. He himself wants to be our stronghold, the place that we turn. He goes before us to battle these things for us. Psalm 9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold, there's that word again, in times of trouble. Those who know your name, Father, who will trust in you, for you have never forsaken those who seek you. Do you realize that? There has never been a time that someone, some human being, has earnestly and honestly called out for God and he has forsaken them. Do you know how much strength and encouragement there is when you come to a belief in the truth of Scripture when it talks about the character of God? Regardless of our struggles, regardless of our fears, Peter says, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, look at these words, will himself, not working through an intermediary, he himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. When I have those irrational fears, the first place I should turn is this truth right here. It's not to the ways of the world. This right here is where we as Christians are able to go. The world doesn't have that. We do. God has promised himself to establish us. I want you to do something for me. I don't know what it is for you because I don't know you. But I want you to imagine the highest stress situation you can possibly imagine, that you don't even know how you could handle it. The fears of whatever it is that really causes you problems, whatever that is for you, imagine that situation under great stress, great pressure, you don't know how you're going to handle it. Now, how might your confidence change if bloop, Jesus was right beside you? Imagine whatever that is for you. I mean, for me, it was sitting on that aircraft of Frontier Airlines. Frontier Airlines, and I'm looking out the window, and you know the rivets? That little screw just kept going bloop, bloop, the entire two-hour flight. I'm staring at that thing. Had Jesus bloop, plopped himself right beside me, I'd have been a lot more confident about the fact that that screw is going to stay in place. Whatever that situation is for you, how would it change if Jesus, boom, was right beside you? Would it change? You know, whenever I think about this, I go back to 9/11. September 11th. It's weird now. I have students in class who were not alive when 9/11 happened. And to me, it seems like it was just not long ago at all. You remember Flight 93? That was the flight that took off. It was delayed on the tarmac. The terrorists had planned to hijack all the planes roughly the same time. But Flight 93 got delayed on the tarmac. And then for some reason, and we don't know why, the terrorists themselves, once the plane took off, delayed their hijacking a lot longer than the other hijackers did. They waited longer. They were over Ohio when they staged their assault on the cockpit. And what that allowed was, of course, all the people aboard the plane to call home, to call the control stations, the authorities, and find out what was going on that day. And you know what they decided to do? They decided to stage a mutiny and charge the cockpit. I think about being on that aircraft and the fear that had to be associated with all of that. I don't know if you know how all of that unfolded, but the last conversation that took place on Flight 93. I mean, we have the cockpit voice recorder so you can hear some talking as they try to get into the cockpit. But the last actual conversation and words that were heard, a guy by the name of Todd Beamer had called Lisa Jefferson. Well, he had called the United Control Center, and Lisa Jefferson was the one that answered the phone. And they have this conversation, and Todd's talking about the fact that they are going to get a group together and they're going to storm the cockpit. And I don't know if you know how this conversation ended. I show this to my students every year on September 11th. This is a clip from Flight 93. Can you roll this? At that moment, they had this arrangement where whenever they would end conversation, Todd needed to go and talk to the other passengers, he would set the phone down on the seat because they were afraid if they hung up the phone, they wouldn't be able to reestablish a connection. And so he puts the phone down on the seat next to him, and Lisa Jefferson, the actual Lisa Jefferson, says in later interviews that the last thing she hears after Todd put the phone down, after saying that prayer, he looks at the other guys that are going to do this, and he says, "Are you guys ready?" Then he says these words, "God help me, Jesus help us, let's roll." That's what I'm talking about right there. The most high-stress situation you can imagine. I mean, being petrified, sitting on a plane, knowing that imminent death is right in front of you, and being able to stage that kind of courage to walk forward, it is amazing what full-on faith and trust in a power far greater than you can bring. And God promises repeatedly to be with us. He says it over and over, "I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We have this promise. I want you to remember the names that are given to the Messiah. We're getting ready to move into the Christmas season, and Dave and I are going to do a series together starting next week. It's going to be all Dave and then me for three, and then Dave's going to, he's the bookends. I'm the meat, and he's the bookends. I'm meaty. Anyway, that was my nickname in high school. Anyway, but the names that Isaiah says for the coming Messiah is what? It's Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. The name that is chosen for the Messiah, God with us. Over and over, he's stressing that to us. Now, he may not be physically present with us, but that's why this is so important. That's why those of you who have been with us, because this is something that you've dealt with in your life, the things that we've been talking about the last 5 weeks, that's why I'm stressing to you, the first place you need to make sure you go is right here. Worship is so important. And why? Because it reminds us of the nature of faith, that we walk by faith and not by sight. I need not see Jesus next to me to feel his presence. That's what worship is about. Faith is the assurance, faith that you and I have, the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Todd Beamer was as convicted as anybody that Jesus was right there with him and that everything was going to be fine regardless of the earthly circumstance. I can have that assurance too when I face the fears of this life. It's also why Jesus promised we were getting something better when he went away. I remember when we did the Holy Spirit series. This is so weird to say, "Jesus, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I leave." Jesus saying it's better if I go, because if I go, if I don't, the Helper's not going to come. The Holy Spirit's not going to come. But if I go, I'm going to send him to you. That is the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that lifted Jesus out of the grave is dwelling inside you. Do you remember when I was reading the story of demon possession and those little demons had to ask Jesus' permission to go into the herd of pigs? That power that the demons have to ask permission to do something, that lives and resides in you. That's why I say these are irrational fears. The fears that we suffer with is when we take our eyes off of where they should be and we give too much power to the things of this world that really don't have any power over what's living inside us, because we have supernatural strength to lead us. There's a biblical example of this too. King Saul has the Spirit of God taken from him. King David has been anointed. David's going to be the new king, but Saul isn't going to give up the throne easily. Saul wants to kill David, so he's chasing after David. And here's David, again, mighty guy after God's own heart. This is how he describes his attackers as he's running away from them. And when I read this, I don't think about it because I've never been chased by actual dudes that want to kill me. Not yet, anyway. And I hope it doesn't happen. But these descriptions that he's giving, I felt this way before about things of this world and the pressures of this world. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. Obviously, that was very moving to someone back there. Anyway, that right there, I've been there. I've been there and felt that way. But this is why I love David. What does he go on to say? He goes on from there. If you skip a couple verses, my heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. In the midst of everything going on and all these people that want to destroy me, my heart is steadfast. That is unwavering, unflinching faith and trust in God. If you skip ahead to Psalm 86, he is asking God in Psalm 86, give me an undivided heart. Above everything else that I could ask for, I want an undivided heart, not one that is split between things of this world and you. I want you. Give me an undivided heart. If you struggle with depression, anxiety, fears, right there's your prayer. Father, give me an undivided heart, one that is not distracted by things of this world, but instead is focused solely on you. It's going to transform everything. It's exactly what Isaiah taught. You will keep in perfect peace, and some of us could use perfect peace, those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Their stronghold is in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself, is the rock eternal. I don't know if you remember this scene in Jesus' life. Jesus, he leaves his disciples to go off by himself, and the disciples get in a boat, and they go out on the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and the Sea of Galilee is a big body of water. It's not like the Greentown Reservoir. So it's a big body of water where you get away from the shore and you can't see it, and a storm blows up on the Sea of Galilee. It seems like there's always storms on the Sea of Galilee. Why anybody goes out on the Sea of Galilee? I don't understand. But they go out there, giant storm blows up, and they're afraid they're all going to die. They're trying to control the boat, and then they look off in the distance, and do you remember what they see? The Bible miniseries that was on the History Channel depicts this. Take a look. So Peter sinks down in the water. First of all, are you picking up on the imagery there that I'm trying to get across? That raging storm, all the disciples are convinced that they're going to die, and then when Peter puts his faith and trust in Jesus and is seeing only him, the dude is no longer trying to scoop water out of the boat. He's stepping out into that raging storm. That's what I'm talking about. When you have an undivided heart, a steadfast heart, focused entirely where it should be, the storms of life you don't even notice. But of course, Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus and he sinks down in the water. And do you remember what Jesus asks Peter when he gets up to him and yanks him out of the water? You have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? It reminds me also of another time that they're out on the Sea of Galilee and there's another storm. Jesus is in the back of the boat. He's sleeping and the disciples are freaking out because they're going to drown again. And Jesus is in the back of the boat and they go and they wake him up. Dude, there's a storm. We're going to all die. And what does Jesus do? He stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. He says, I'm trying to sleep. Would you stop? And so then all of a sudden, deathly calm. And it's almost at that moment, and I don't know this, I can't prove this. I know I'm right, but I can't prove it. I think that Jesus, because he's totally human, I think he looks at his disciples and just goes, this is the look he gives them. And the look is like, are you serious? You think you're going to die when I'm right here in the boat with you? You really think that's going to happen? And that's exactly what he's saying here. You have little faith. It's me. I'm right here. Do you not know who I am? And notice, when Jesus enters that boat, what happens? The wind and the waves, they stop. There is absolutely no rational reason for fear when Jesus is present. Do we believe that? Or do we also lack that faith? Why do we turn to the world instead? When that's what's promised, why do we turn to the world instead? Well, for some people, it's because they have no knowledge of God, so they don't know any better. For other people, it's because they had a bad experience with the church. The church let them down somehow. They blame their problems on the church, and they don't want to have anything to do with those solutions. Other people have been abused or mistreated by somebody who wears the name of Christ, and therefore they decide they don't want anything to do with Jesus. But here's where I think it is for us. I know it is for me. I allow the world to feed into me misconceptions about who Christ, who God is. And because too often I am believing the lies of the world about God and his interest in me and my situation and my problems, those misconceptions cause me to take my eyes off of Jesus and I sink in that water, the water of doubt and fear and worry. Misconceptions like he's distant and disinterested. Listen, man can tell you all they want about who God is, but God has revealed himself to us in his scripture. And his scripture destroys all of these misconceptions, because the psalmist tells us he's not distant and disinterested. He's intimate and involved. When the world lies and says God is uncaring and insensitive, that his word tells us he's kind and compassionate. The world says that God is stern and he's demanding. And yet Romans tells us he is accepting and loving to anyone who comes to him. He's passive. He's cold towards us. Not according to scripture that tells us he is warm and affectionate. He's absent. He's too busy. Have you ever been on an airplane and you've looked down at a city that you're flying over and the dinky little houses, and have you ever started to realize how small we are? I mean, I do that every time I fly, and I'm not staring at the screw. I'm looking down at how small we are. That's just one city, and there's millions of people down there. And then you replicate that out across the globe. God's too busy. He's absent from my life. How can he possibly be focused on me when there's all of these other people? We're talking about God. And Hebrews tells us that he is present and he is attentive in our needs and our desires in your life. He's unsatisfied with us. He's angry with us. No, Peter says that he is patient and he is slow to anger. He is a forgiving God who loves us. He's cruel. He's abusive. That's what the world will teach. Look at all the pain and suffering. Here's the weeping prophet Jeremiah himself who says, no, not this God. He is gentle and he's protective. He takes the fun out of life. You follow God, you lose all your fun because you got to follow his rules. No, Jesus says, you don't understand. I'm not just coming to give you life. I want to give you more abundant life, more full life, fuller life. He's controlling and he's manipulative. He's going to tell you where you have to go and do all of this. No, Hebrews says he is full of grace and he's full of mercy. He's condemning and he's unforgiving. No, the psalmist says that he's forgiving and he's open-hearted. He's nitpicky. He's perfectionist. All of these lies that culture preaches, every single one, is contradicted by his truth. Who are we going to believe? His truth says that he's committed to growing me. He's patient with me. He understands that too often I'm going to give in to the fears of this world, and he doesn't abandon me. He doesn't pick at me. Instead, he says, I'm going to be patient, slow to anger, and I'm going to continue to build you up in me. The more we get to know God, the more you get to know God, the more you're going to discover his protective care. And if that right there is the answer to dealing with the fears of life, then we need to get to know God better. And where are you going to do that? Right here. That's what I want to say to all of you. For those of us who battle fears and anxieties, and really for all of us, whether or not you'd battle with this or not, your and my spiritual health depends on these three things. Number one, knowing God. Where are you going to learn about God? You're going to learn about God best here in a community of believers. Can you do it on your own? You can. Knowing who we are in Christ and how God sees us, that's huge. Because the world will preach that he is disinterested, he's distant, and too often I believe that, but my scripture tells me that in Christ God sees me as his child. I am his child. I am chosen and dearly loved, and get this, he has exalted and lifted and seated me with Christ. How, if I believe his scripture, can I possibly think God is disinterested in the things that I'm worried about, the things that are attacking me with fears, irrational or otherwise? And thirdly, your spiritual health depends on being part of the body, being part of the body of Christ. A stronghold of faith is going to develop best in a community of faith. You need fellowship with other believers. We are made to be social beings, and we need, now listen, depression wants to isolate you. Depression tells you nobody cares, nobody wants to care, you don't want anything to do with anybody else, and you want to be isolated. We have to combat that with the truth of God's word, that we need fellowship with other believers. No one has ever seen God, we're told, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. How do you see God? How has he become real to you? When his people are loving you. If you aren't around his people, that can't happen. How do we love one another? The writer of Hebrews tells us, first, you hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. If you are never around people professing the same hope, you are not going to be holding unswervingly to that. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I cannot spur you on towards love and good deeds if you are not here, if you are not joined together with the body. And that is why we're told, don't give up the habit of meeting together. Some are in the habit of doing it. They go off and they isolate themselves, and I'm going to do church on my own. I'm going to be a believer. I'll study the Bible. Don't give up the habit of meeting together. You need to be here so that others can build you up in the faith. Encourage one another. I can't encourage you if you are not here, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Listen, if you don't know this, Satan's strategy is to divide and conquer. He does not like this. He does not want this to happen. He doesn't want God's people meeting together and conspiring how we can go and sabotage everything he's trying to do. He wants to isolate us, separate us, make us give in to the fears of this life and think that there's no way out. He preys on loneliness and he preys on isolation. If you struggle with depression or you know someone in your life who does, don't let Satan win this battle. Reach out to them, include them, involve them. Tell them that you will sit with them and you will love them every day and they can't get rid of you. That's a great way to do it. Just annoy them. That's the way to handle somebody in depression. Annoy the snot out of them. Listen, combat all of this strategy of Satan with fellowship. That's why we wanted to put the cards in your bulletin again this week. Because where does this work best? I mentioned to you before, you remember when I said it's kind of awkward, there are some people here that maybe have dealt with this, but what do? Do you walk up to them and say, you're visiting, you must have a depression problem, am I right? That's not a good approach. You shouldn't do that. And I mentioned to you before that there's somebody, whatever you're dealing with, there's somebody in this church who has dealt with the same thing. I had somebody come up to me after the first sermon in this series and said, you would have been the last person in the world I would have ever thought struggled with anxiety or struggled with the depressive thoughts. I would have never believed that about you until you said it. That's what I'm saying. There are people here that you would never believe are dealing with what you're dealing with. We have two new groups that have started over the course of the last week since David started leading the group's ministry. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm not going to give specific names, but in one of those groups, after meeting several weeks, one of the couples in there opened up about some things that they are dealing with, that they're really struggling with. And you know what they found? They found that there was another couple there who a couple years before had dealt with the same thing. Do you know what that did for couple number one? They were struggling, feeling isolated and alone, exactly what Satan's strategy is. Isolate. You're the only one that deals with these problems. There's something wrong with you. This isn't going right. You're screwing up your faith. And all of a sudden, there's somebody else in the body of Christ that, yeah, we dealt with that too. Here's how we got through it. We'll pray for you. That's it. Satan is ticked when that happens because God's love working through his people has undermined everything he was trying to do. Try it. Fill out the card, put it in the prayer box, try it. And if you are not moved by connecting with God's people, you can come and tell me. And I don't think I'm going to have that conversation. We need to know that we are not alone. We need to know that we have each other, and through each other, we also have him. I don't know where you are, and this may not apply to you, but I think there's somebody here that needs to hear what I'm getting ready to say, so please listen. Somebody is thinking about you, and somebody is caring for you, and somebody is caring about you, and somebody wants to be with you, somebody wants to listen to you, somebody is protecting you, and somebody is working for your good. Somebody thinks that you are a gift, and somebody wants you to lean on him. Somebody loves you like you've never been loved before. Somebody wants to be your friend. Somebody died to make all of that possible. Somebody wants you to know that he is there and he is desperate for you to simply trust him. Would you give him a chance? Now's your opportunity. We do this every week, and sometimes there's this feeling, well, I don't really know what I'm supposed to do during this time. Listen, all you may do is come down front and say, I need prayer. I want to connect with somebody. I need something and I don't know what it is. Maybe you want to come to Christ and be baptized into him. Maybe you want to join our fellowship and our congregation. Whatever your response is, don't wait. And if you don't feel comfortable coming down front, find somebody afterwards and say, what's the next step? What can I do? I need something. Talk. Open yourselves up. Jesus loves you and his people love you.